I think it's easy to question the stories that we have going through today. I think it's easy to look at these stories and wonder, first of all, why the person of Jesus Christ, a perfect and sinless man, literally God incarnate, why would he have any need of baptism? You see, the baptism of John that was being conducted there in the River Jordan, that was a practice of baptism of repentance. And Jesus literally had nothing to repent of. But to understand this aspect of his life, one must understand the purpose. One must understand the significance of the coming of Jesus Christ to begin with. Many of us accept these stories or reject these stories, but we do so just on a kind of a religiosity instead of really looking at the context and the flow of the life of Jesus Christ. That's why we're going through that here, so that we don't miss anything. We don't avoid any storyline. We don't keep away from the things that are uncomfortable, but we deal with all of the teachings of Jesus Christ and all of Scripture. So we need to understand this morning why he came. Why he came as he did, as a poor individual, being born there in a barn, why he came, where he came to, all the reasonings behind it, not just the historical aspect of it. One important fact in understanding all these issues of Jesus Christ is to come to an understanding, to the best that we're able to, on the issue of his humanity. The humanity of Jesus Christ. Thus, his identification with us as sinners. His identification with the plight of mankind. The condition of mankind. Therefore, at least part of the reason the sinless Jesus was baptized that day was to identify with us and to lead. To be an example for us to follow. Recently, we talked about this WWJD bracelets we used to wear back in the 90s. But this isn't a case of WWJD, what would Jesus do, but rather, again, a case of what did Jesus do. Otherwise, we can hypothesize all we want. What did he do? In this picture, the whole of the Trinity, all of the triune God was represented. That's important, and I bring that up when we can, because it's important to understand, again, to the best of our ability, the idea or the concept, the doctrine of a triune God. God the Son was baptized, God the Spirit descended upon Jesus, and God the Father spoke from heaven. It's been said, and I think with much credibility, that Jesus was not baptized to become the Son of God, but rather he was baptized because he already was. And the act of baptism was a testimony of such. And we can reflect upon that in our own lives, in our own baptism, because we are not baptized to become sons of God either, but rather we are baptized because we already are. And baptism is a testimony of the experience and the transition that occurs in our lives, and we express that through the act of baptism. Now, one thing that is readily accepted with this event in the life of Jesus Christ, the event of his baptism, and that is the fact that the act of Christ's baptism signaled the beginning of his earthly ministry. That public testimony preparing or opening the door to a public ministry. The forerunner of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, he would herein publicly recognize Jesus as the Messiah. This was the symbolic passing of the torch, if you will. Now, after identifying with man in the act of baptism, Jesus would now identify with them in the suffering of temptation. One thing is for sure, no one of us that is here this morning will ever stand before our Creator on that day and somehow claim innocence or exemption from judgment on the grounds that the judge didn't understand what it's like here on earth. Well, I mean, you're deity. We were men. You don't know what it was like. We cannot somehow claim exemption from that judgment on the grounds that we should not be held accountable or we shouldn't be praised by someone who is essentially out of the loop. And many of us deal with God in that respect. Well, we're human. God will understand because I'm a man. You know, but he's God. And we cause, on our own account, a huge chasm between us and God. God's far off in heaven. We're here on earth. We got the struggles of work on Monday and paying the bills and all the rest. Well, he's deity. And he can just whip up anything he wants. Now, I do not pretend this morning that the issues that we're talking about, his baptism and understanding deity and humanity and how he can be all God and all man, I do not pretend that this is not an enigma. I mean, the question of this whole matter, I think, is kind of hard to wrap our heads around. But the fact is, he went through this, gang, just as we are today. He knows our pain. He knows temptation. Now, as I venture into this subject this morning, understand that there is much doctrinal debate and has been for hundreds of years over the next logical question in this event. And that is, could Jesus have sinned? And theologians have been debating this issue again, I think, from that day. Could he have sinned? And I would ask, if he had or did not have the ability to sin, then why the show? Why wouldn't Satan, who Isaiah 14:12 says is Lucifer fallen from heaven, that means he would have known Jesus very, very, very well. Would not Satan then have known that innate aspect of Christ if he could not sin? If so, if it was impossible for Jesus to have sinned, was he truly all man, as well as all God, as we this morning understand him to be? We are very fond of saying that. Well, he was all God and all man. If he could not sin, how can we say he was all man? Because we're men, and we can sin, can we not? But now, you might claim, yes, yes, Tim, but we are fallen men. And Jesus wasn't fallen. And that's absolutely true. But Adam had the ability to sin before he fell. Correct? He certainly proved that. It wasn't like he was fallen and he sinned. He sinned and he was fallen. So the stance that Jesus could not have sinned, let me tell you, in doctrinal circles, in that argument, Jesus not being able to sin because he was God, it's called impeccability. That's the word that they use in this argument. No, Jesus couldn't sin because of impeccability. Now again, I do not pretend this morning to understand every nuance of this phenomenon. But as usual, no place in Scripture says that that's a requirement. No place in Scripture says, unless Tim understands this, it's not true. I mean, factually, there are a lot of things about God that I cannot explain. Even the triune God, even that aspect, their being at his baptism. How can God be one in three? I don't know. We get into trouble when we try to put the human spin on it. When we, in our human reasoning, try to lay out and dictate what is beyond human understanding. Because frankly, I think once I have figured it all out, That's when we're all in serious trouble, right? When you get to the point where your pastor, I've figured out all the doctrinal questions in the universe, you need to run. Now, I may come to a greater understanding someday. I hope so. I hope you're praying for me always on that account. But I do believe that Jesus was all God and he was all man. And that in the strictest answer to the question, yes, he could have sinned. I do believe that. Let me elaborate, okay? Because I realize that taking that position is very uncomfortable, isn't it? Whoa, I don't know. I mean, he was all God. Could he have sinned? Oh, I don't know if I can say that. We know that Jesus was the second Adam, correct? We read that in Scripture. He was the second Adam. But he was, as the second Adam, he obeyed all the laws of God, unlike the first Adam. Jesus had what Augustine called passe peccari and the passe non peccari. That's the ability to sin and the ability to not sin. Passe peccari. The first Adam sinned. The second Adam, Jesus did not. I read this account and I am led to believe that Satan did everything in his power to break Jesus that day in the wilderness. This was not a game. Again, if it was impossible for Jesus to have buckled, then why would Satan waste his time? Because this event that we read ultimately only serves to highlight the power of deity over the demonic. Right? I mean, it's just like Satan came on, he gave it the best shot he could, but no deity was stronger. And so it only highlights the magnitude and the wonder and the glory of Jesus Christ. And I would think that if Satan thought that he could not sin, I think that would be something Satan would be anxious to avoid then, wouldn't he? I mean, giving glory to Jesus. Now, if Christ had not become incarnate, he never would have been tempted. No one can tempt God. But Jesus, and here's the kicker, gang. Jesus did become incarnate. He became a man. Do I understand that? No. Only what I read. But he became a man. Now, on the other side of this is the fact that the Holy Spirit absolutely uniquely and powerfully ministered to Jesus Christ throughout his life, throughout his earthly ministry, including the wilderness testing. So you see, the reality is this morning, for a person to fall into sin, there must be a desire to sin. And Jesus had no such desire. Jesus' life was one marked by a zeal for righteousness. John 4:34, Jesus once stated, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Mankind has had the ability to sin from the garden. And Jesus, again, was not only all God, but all man. That's scripture. That's not a doctrinal position. That's not a Jesus fellowship position. That is an absolute blatant Bible position. And no theologian will argue that. They will say he is all God and he was all man. Not 50-50, 100-100. However, man fell in the garden. And in our corrupted state, we have come to the point that we desire sin. That's what happened in the garden. They fell, and in that corrupted state, they desired sin. But Jesus, he was again an unfallen man. But make no mistake here this morning, and this is important why I take the stand that I do. When Jesus finally went to the cross, 3 years from this point in history, he knew very well for what he was dying. This wasn't an idea or an ideal or a concept or even a mission. Jesus had lived amongst the sin, amongst the sinner. He knew the flavor and the smell and the feel and the dynamic and, yes, the payment of sin. Read the story of his buddy Lazarus when he died. Jesus wept. Why? Because Lazarus was dead? Yes, but more than that was because it was never supposed to be that way. Man was never supposed to die. That's the prize that we get for desiring sin, death. And Jesus, as God and man, he knew the desperate state and the anguish of mankind. He knew that we were broken. He knew that we were broken as a society and a culture, and he knew each broken individual personally. Thus, one could take the position this morning that Jesus did not sin because he had no taste for sin, no desire to act in that manner. And I do agree with that also. But that leaves me yet with another question. And now my question, in my humanity, in my desire to be like him, my next question is, why? Because again, if he came predisposed, he came with that already built in, then once again, you're back to the argument, and it's just going to keep going back and forth. You're going to be back to the argument that he couldn't sin. If he could, and he didn't, because he didn't have a taste for that, why didn't he have a taste for that? Because I do. Don't you? It strikes me that the success of Jesus Christ in this wasn't so much a matter of defense. As I read through the Gospels, it seems, from my perspective, that it was a matter of practical offense. What do I mean by that? I mean his success in the field of temptation battle, if we can call it that, was through the action of a great love towards his Father, a profound filling and response to the Holy Spirit. It wasn't a matter of gritted teeth effort. I mean, it wasn't that Jesus was locking the doors to sin and wearing the blinders and avoiding dangerous spiritual scenarios. Anyone who reads the stories of Christ in the Gospels, you read it and it's like, it seemed to me that several times he was showing up in, frankly, what would seem like some sinfully or dangerously sinful areas or sinfully dangerous areas. Areas where we may not go because we think, dude, I can't go there. You know, I could stumble. I mean, he's making wine at the wedding feast. Everybody was already pretty drunk by the time he did it. We never see Jesus avoiding the sinners. In fact, he seemed to gravitate towards them. He'd go find them to hang out with them. And that's why the religious elite would always go, get all up in his face about it. And you know what? It's funny because religious folks, they're the high and mighty today, they're still doing that. Oh, you terrible sinners. Even in this church, we oftentimes will be condemned by others in our local community because, oh, you're hanging out with the wrong people. Look at you freaks. You got a bunch of long hair. Look at the pastor, for God's sakes. What is he thinking? This is crazy. I can say this because this guy's gone now. I had a pastor once in town that, let's see if I can remember exactly how this goes, that I was a sinner. I was a very bad sinner pastor because I rode a Harley Davidson because Jesus cast the demons, are you ready for this? Out of the hogs. Now, he was quoted as saying that. Where do I go with that? Jesus' success in the field was because he was passionately in love with his Father. One driving force. One overwhelming focus. See, many of us, we deal with our lives this way. We put all of our sins out on the table. And aren't they just like overwhelming? You look at all that stuff and go, oh man, what do I do with all of these? And so you reach out across the table and you take your first sin and you pull it over to you, and then you start the battle and you war and you do all, you grit your teeth and you pray and you weep and you cry and you lock the doors. You do all this, and then maybe if you're lucky, you will overcome that one sin, you know, and it's gone. And then you kind of turn around and it's like, whew, all right, you know, and then you look at the table and it's like, oh, two. Yeah. Or you could take your arm and you could just sweep them all off the table and put one thing on the table. Love Jesus supremely. Fall in love with God supremely. That was the key to the success of Jesus over the temptations that he dealt with. Now make no mistake, let's not kind of try to dance around the obvious here. Jesus was hungry there in that wilderness. And he did want food. Let's not over-spiritualize it. Jesus was afraid in the garden that night before the cross. It says he wept tears of blood. I mean, he sweat tears of blood. This was a time of anguish. These are aspects of humanity, are they not? Fear, hunger, the same ones as we have today. Now, if you were to get into the original language, and I'm no Greek and Hebrew specialist, but certainly there are times that it's worthwhile to kind of venture into that world, okay? If you get into the original language, you will find the idea of testing here occurring as much as temptation. The language is very, very close there. Temptation, testing. Now, that may seem inconsequential to you this morning. So what difference does it make? I bring it up because I think it paints a more accurate picture of just what temptation was for Jesus there, what it is for us today. Because all temptation is in reality a testing. Now, I wouldn't want to in any way allude that somehow this testing enlightens our Creator, because it doesn't. I mean, he knows what you got. He knows what you're made of, every individual that is here this morning. And he doesn't need to try to find out the truth. He isn't messing with you and it's like, well, let's find out what you got, man. He knows you better than you will ever know yourself. God is never surprised by your failures, by the way. He's not like, oh, I can't believe he did that. What an idiot. I thought he was doing okay. No, actually, God's in heaven going, 3, 2, 1, and there he goes. He knows you. I think that's what boggles my mind, that he still loves me, because he knows me that well. The testing is for you, for me, for us. The testing is for us as individuals. If it's for anybody else, it may be for the spiritual entities that are involved in your life, both sides, good and bad, because they're out there too. How often things would be different, how different our lives would be if we just had an honest evaluation of ourselves and we actually paid attention to our test scores. I mean, it's astonishing to me, and I'm with you on this. This is not accusatory. I'm with you. But it's astonishing to me to see folks who live their lives repeatedly in the crash and burn mode, and yet that they still think they're spiritual giants. God is trying to communicate, but if our pride blinds such overt billboards as that, well, I don't know if there's anything we can say about that. But the text here this morning, it says, when the tempter came. May seem like, a small inconsequential matter, but I want you to notice it says when the tempter came, because it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. I mean, he's coming. Could Jesus, in all three of these temptations, again, take out the aspect of deity, if you want to take the other position this morning. But just, could he have physically done any of these things? Yes. I mean, we know he could have turned the stones to bread. I mean, he turned water to wine, right? So he could have done that. He had the power to do that. Could he have jumped from the temple pinnacle and been rescued by angels? Oh, yeah. How many times through the Gospels did we see men chasing Jesus? They were going to stone him to death, and it says, and he passed in their midst. It's like, well, what just happened there? I don't know. Somehow, he managed to get away. Angelic beings rescuing him. So could he have done this? Oh, yeah. Could Jesus have fallen and worshiped Satan? You and I are men, could we? Yes, we could. It strikes me that all of these temptations, like all testings in this life, they have one common trait. And I read this and I thought about this, and it's like, what binds these together? There's one common trait here, and that is that the ultimate desire to take matters into our own hands. Everyone, turn these stones into bread. He could do that, but he'd be taking matters into his own hands. He could prove that angels would rescue him, taking matters into his own hands. He could avoid the cross and avoid all that was coming for him if he just bowed before Satan, taking matters into his own hands. All of testings that we go through is attempting to do what is not the express will of God, to take the control into our own hands. Because all temptation has in it the innate aspect of a desire to circumvent, if you will and the plan of God. It's the desire, sometimes the action, to take control of the field of play, just like Adam did in the beginning. In many ways, really, the specifics of any individual temptation is inconsequential. It doesn't matter what you're being tempted by. I mean, to you it does, but God doesn't operate on levels and degrees. He doesn't have a situation where he thinks one sin is worse than another. And we need to learn that here in the Midwest United States, where we're good moral folks. Wow, I'm not snorting cocaine and there's no bodies buried in my backyard. Oh, well, good for you. What about them lies you've been telling? Wow, everybody lies. Come on, man. They'll cheat on the taxes. You know, just a little browsing through the porn. Just, you know. Just a little bit. Not like I'm sleeping around. Just looking at a picture. So this stuff, really, what it is inconsequential, because ultimately it comes down to this: our way or his way. See, we complicate it. We want to put nuances on it, and we want to paint it with grays and levels and layers, and it really comes down to black and white: our way or his way. No matter what the sin is, no matter what the temptation is, it's our way or his way. Now, one could easily argue here that, come on, it could do no real harm for Jesus to have turned the stones to bread. Who cares? They're rocks. What, did somebody want them for something? I mean, he had the power and he was legitimately hungry. So you can look at that, it's like, big deal. But you see, that's how we fall. That's how it happens. We reason. We say to ourselves, well, come on. Who does it really hurt? I know I'm not supposed to do that, but I mean, it really hurts anybody. And frankly, you know, I'm in a special situation. So I have a special reason to act in this manner. I certainly have the power. I mean, I can do it. What's it really matter? Adam and Eve fell for the same reason. Did God specifically say? We reason. And I've come to the point in my life, I believe that man can reason themselves into just about any scenario, no matter how preposterous it might be. I've seen things that just like, dude, you got to be kidding me. I mean, I'm not talking about just the small stuff. I'm talking about adultery and lies and violence and murder. Not because God said it was okay, but because we reasoned that we had a special pass. I know God said don't kill anybody, but in this situation, I know I shouldn't be committing adultery, but you don't understand that old lady of mine. She's driving me crazy, man. So if she's not going to love me, I should have a right to. And that's where the process, we reason. We reason because we have the power and the ability to act in such a manner, and therefore it is okay. But Jesus, you see, he did not do this. When we went right, he went left. Because above all desire, above even his perceived need, American Christian, even above his perceived need, he wanted to please his father. He hadn't eaten. It was just food. No, even above need, I will please the Father. And that need, you see, that trumped everything. Okay? We're back to the table with one thing on the table. That need trumped everything. Every desire, every want, every need, every pain, every fear, everything. But generally, you see, when we're in those situations, we succumb to self-want and we succumb to self-power. Again, I have, over the years of ministry, witnessed some astonishing displays of sin because a person desired to intervene and he or she had the power to do so they acted accordingly. It didn't matter what God wanted. It didn't matter what God said. It's just, I can do this. I'm in a special situation, so I will, and I did. And in many ways, and in many, many cases, there has never been regret in such individuals. There has never been repentance in individuals, and they sit in a pew somewhere this Sunday morning. This is why Jesus, hear me now, cannot be just your Savior. That's lovely. We all cling to that attribute and that act of Jesus Christ that we might be born again this morning. But he cannot be just your Savior. He must be your Lord. And this is where we separate the sheep from the goats. He must be the first and the last word in your life in all matters, not just the convenient ones, not just the comfortable ones, not just the stuff that's okay and doesn't really matter to us, everything. But that's not American Christianity. No, no, not anymore. We want an easy Jesus. We just want to visit him on Sundays. He must actually be in control of your life. It's like, dude, that's crazy, man. That's radical. Yes, it is. It's crazy and it's radical. No doubt about it. Because Christianity is radical. Where we lost that concept, I don't know. But we want to get along. We want to look like everyone else and have what they have and live like they have and have all the stuff and all the adventure that they have in their life and still go to heaven. Oh, nice plan, nice idea. It's a lie. It's a lie. Now, make no mistake, I'm not adding to the cross here. I'm not saying, hey, unless he's Lord of your life, you know, that because then that people scream about lordship theology. Oh, you're adding to the cross. No, I'm saying as a born-again individual, you are a new creature. And that new creature loves Jesus supremely. And he is Lord because I'm born again. It just happens. Those of you that are really born again, you know what I'm talking about, because it's like, dude, I can't believe I'm living like this. I can't believe I'm doing this. I have plans. I don't even want to do that anymore. I want to do this. Yeah. Lordship. Salvation, real salvation, brings lordship into your life. Because you see, salvation, we've lost the concept of what it even is. Salvation is essentially personal surrender. If you're a visitor here today, or depending on what kind of church you grew up in, maybe you didn't grow up in church, and maybe you've never been in church before, and you're just like, why do people in church raise their hands? You know where that came from? I give up. We surrender. That's where that came from. We surrender. Because Christians, we understand that. I give up. Jesus did not sin because he didn't have the ability. He did not sin because he was not calling the shots. You with me? His desire was supremely to please the Father. John 8:29, Jesus said, "The Father has not left me alone, for I do always the things that please him." Not sometimes, I do always the things that please him. I do always the things that please him. That's what made Jesus able to deal with what went on in the wilderness. Oh, I shouldn't do that. That's probably bad. That wasn't it. It was like, no, this would not please my Father, and I must please my Father. It didn't even matter what was being asked. Hey, Jesus, how about this? I need to please my Father. Well, how about this over here? I must please my Father. I must please my Father. I must please my Father. It didn't matter what it was. I must please my Father. But see, those of us that are not truly saved but are playing the religious game, we look at that and go, wow, that could be boring. Come on, don't we? I won't have no fun. Life will be a drag. I'll be poor and bored and, you know, living in a refrigerator box in the alley. Oh, I'm nothing, man. I mean, but see, when you're saved, truly born again, and you've seen the miraculous and experienced the miraculous of God Almighty giving you a new life, brand new, washing the slate clean, letting you start all over again. When you've experienced that, it's like, let me see, if he did that, I reckon he can do anything. Bring it on. Bring it on. I'm going with God. This looks pretty good here. Nope. I'm going with God. How about this over here? It can't be as good. I'm going with God. And here, what I'm telling you, this is the field of battle. This is the real field of battle for those of us who truly want to triumph over the issue of temptation and sin in our lives. It's here that we must focus. It's here that we must invest all of our energies. It's not in the individual skirmishes. It's not on a case-by-case basis. I mean, again, many of us tempt to handle temptation in this way. One at a time, like single missiles from the enemy. It's like, okay, here comes another one. Again, the one thing off the table. God, I struggle. And then maybe I might overcome it, only to look back at the table and see that the table is full of sins. Or am I the only one? You guys only have one or two sins in your life? Your pastor has many more than that. If we overcome the enemy, then the individual trials don't deter us. We need to seek to win the war in a total offensive action. Our pursuit this morning, Christian, must be to fall in love with God more and more. That is your one thing. Fall in love more and more. And I get to know him more, and I love him more, and he loves me more. And then I get to know him more, and I love him even more, and he loves me. And it's just, that's the answer. As you grow in this, you will know you're on the right trail, because when you stumble into sin, it isn't the sin as much as, I'm sorry, God. I have went against what you want. And your pain is because of his pain. Not because you did this act or that act. And I don't know about you guys, but I tell you, that works really, really good in my life. I can't take too much of that. I cannot take that in my own personal life. I can't take too much of that feeling like I have disappointed and that I have went against what my God wants, my Father. I mean, he sent his only son to die for me. I can't keep burning him. It doesn't matter this thing or that thing. It's my love of Christ that makes my heart ache over my sin. When we love the Father, we do not attempt to reason through sinful action. Because in all matters, we do the things that please him. We don't try to handle things ourselves. We don't try to decide what is best for us or what is okay for us. We decide, and Christian, this is the time, we decide before the temptation that God decides everything. It's a different battle. Instead of going, oh, should I do this? You know, is it, yeah, it's not really that bad. And you have that reasoning. No, is it? It's a lot different battle when you go, what did God say? What did God say? What does God want? And that's the period at the end of the sentence. When love motivates that kind of thinking, only love will acquiesce that kind of control. Only love. Nothing else will get us to give up that kind of control. But to give up that kind of control in your life, the only thing is if you're in love. Jesus answered Satan in the end, and he said, only God will you serve. Only God will I serve. It was the period at the end of the sentence. This finished the battle. Because essentially, at that moment, Satan was going after the wrong person, quote unquote. He was attacking Jesus, but Jesus was saying, you don't understand. I don't make those decisions, see? You're attacking me, but I don't make those decisions. God makes those decisions, and God can't be tempted, and God can't sin. Christ wasn't making the decisions. God the Father was. So for Christ, there was no other choice. There was no other option. It didn't matter what he could do that day. It doesn't even matter what he might have wanted to do that day. The only thing that mattered was what God directed him to do. What did God say? Many of us today that are sitting here, we don't know what God said. We don't know our Bibles well enough to know what God said about that issue. Because for Jesus, God the Father was in control. God was calling the shots. Because anything else was sin. No matter why, no matter the outcome, even if nobody got hurt, no matter if he could handle it himself, for God the Father cannot sin. And hear me today,
If he's calling the shots, neither do we. No, I'm not saying that you're ever going to manage sinless perfection in this life, because you won't. When we sin, it's because we have taken the control from our Father. And love should mandate, oh God, forgive me. Many of us need to truly seek God on this matter today. We're excusing a lot of things in our lives. Saying, well, I'm working on it. Maybe you should stop working on it and spend that energy just falling in love with Jesus. I'm not saying sin isn't bad. I'm not saying the act doesn't have consequence. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying that the battles are won by God, not by you. You will never overcome sin. Because you, like me, we have a taste for it. Jesus did not, and God never did. Let's stand.